Belgic Confession, Article 24, Man's Sanctification and Good Works. And we're going to read just the first paragraph this evening. We believe that this true faith, being wrought in man by the hearing of the Word of God and the operation of the Holy Ghost, doth regenerate and make him a new man, causing him to live a new life, and free him from the bondage of sin. Therefore, it is so far from being true that this justifying faith makes men remiss in a pious and holy life, that on the contrary, without it they would never do anything out of love to God, but only out of self-love or fear of damnation. Therefore, it is impossible that this holy faith can be unfruitful in man. For we do not speak of a vain faith, but of such a faith which is called in Scripture a faith that worketh by love, which excites man to the practice of those good works which God has commanded in his word. Now last week, beloved saints, we saw that there are two components in the beginning of sanctification in this life, namely
quickened
or regeneration, and our regeneration or our new creation or our being quickened, and our having died to sin. And both of them are mentioned in Belgic Confession 24 on the topic of sanctification in the very first sentence. Both of them are there. We believe that this true faith, being wrought in man by the hearing of the Word of God and the operation of the Holy Ghost, doth regenerate and make him a new man, causing him to live a new life. There's the positive, the line of regeneration. And freeing him from the bondage of sin. So both the regeneration, the new life, and the freedom from the dominion, the bondage, the rule, the tyranny of sin. Now we need to say more about our having died to sin. We need to say more about that part because we only said a little bit about it at the end of the last class, because it is a less familiar concept, because it is a more difficult subject concept, and because it is crucial doctrinally and practically. Here is Martin Lloyd-Jones. Some things in his treatment of sanctification are a little bit off, but in the main he says some excellent things. He writes that our being dead to sin is, quote, one of the most important statements of Christian doctrine, that we died to sin. One of the most important statements of Christian doctrine. Now I know that some of you are waiting with bated breath to try and understand this impressive diagram on the board. I'm going to use this to show the thought world of Romans 6. The thought world of Romans 6. And this can be divided into two halves, the divisions here. And at the top, I want to write the two owners or masters or slave masters that are mentioned in Romans chapter 6. First of all, the bad one.
Sin.
And also, this bad master is sometimes called in Romans 6, he's referred to as sin, or law, or death. That is the bad slave owner, slave master, in Romans 6. The good one, in the language of Romans 6, is called God. Any other?
Righteousness,
yes. Any others?
Grace.
I'm really impressed here. I thought this was quite a hard question. There's a couple more. Holy?
Kindness. Obedience. Yeah, that one's a little bit harder. So there are two slave masters. And every human being in this world is under one or the other. And you can't be under both at the same time. Now, down here, who would you say is under sin and the law and death?
Unbelievers.
The unbeliever. The unbeliever. And who goes over here?
Believer.
The believer. Okay. Now we come to the bits I drew at the start. Sin, law, and death, with their relationship to the unbeliever, described in terms of dominion and reign. Sin, the law, and death, this great slave owner exercises dominion and reigns over the unbeliever. And the same words could be used over here. God, righteousness, grace, holiness, and obedience reigns and exercises dominion over the believer. The proposition here is under. So the unbeliever is under the dominion and reign and tyranny of sin, law, and death. And the believer is under God, under righteousness, under grace, under holiness, under obedience, so that righteousness and grace and God reign, rule, and exercise dominion over the believer. And then what's the relationship between the unbeliever to sin, law, and death? One word, begins with S. Servant, it says in the AV, a servant means, as
slave.
Julian said, and Brian's getting in the bandwagon too, slave. Slave. So, we're dealing with two slave owners tonight in the greatest chapter on sanctification in the Bible, Romans 6. The thought world is that of slavery. Sin, law, and death is a tyrannical master. The unbeliever is, whether he wants to admit it, and he won't admit it, he's a slave. Because he is reigned over and is under the dominion of sin, law, and death. And the believer is also a slave. To be a Christian is to be a slave. In fact, every human being is, since the fall, a slave. You're either a slave of a bad master, sin, which will take you to hell, or you're a slave of a good master whose service is perfect freedom, God. You have to be a slave, one way or the other. Right?
Could you say that scripture applies where it talks about you're not your own, you're bought with a price?
Yes. The believer, yes, because now we need to talk about the one bit in the diagram that hasn't been explained. The two crossed arrows in the middle. You see, if you are an unbeliever, under sin and the law and the death as a slave, over which sin, law, and death have dominion, what's your relationship to the other slave master? In the language of the passage, begins with F, free. That is, you are free from. The unbeliever is free from the reign, the dominion, of God, righteousness, grace, holiness, and obedience. He's so free from it that he has nothing to do with it whatsoever. He never serves God once. He never does a single righteous thing. He experiences and knows nothing about grace, and there's no common grace to blur the lines. He knows nothing about holiness and obedience because he is a slave. And a slave can only be under one master. And then, Brian was referring to 1 Corinthians 6, were bought with a price, were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, then the unbeliever becomes a believer. That's what happened to us. So we have a new master, we're still slaves, but now we have a good master, a gracious master. And now we are free from sin, the law, and to death. We're no longer slaves of sin. Sin does not have dominion over us. We are not under sin. We are not under law. We are not under death. Its reign has ended definitively and forever. So there's nothing we can do to become slaves of sin and law and the death ever again. You may not have been impressed with the artwork, if that could be called artwork, but I found it helpful, so did you find that helpful? So have you any questions about the main points of Romans 6 as summarized there? We are free from sin, the law, and death. We're not under a lad here. We're not under its reign or dominion. We still struggle with sin. We still break the law. We still die physically. But we're not under it as a tyrant that dominates us. That's the good news of the gospel of sanctification. And that's where Paul starts his doctrine of sanctification in Romans 6. And the big passage on it. And the rest of the Bible, in its teaching on sanctification, can all be traced back to Romans 6 and these basic ideas, and the remainder of these classes, and there's quite a lot here, I wouldn't want to fail to do it justice, and I'd like to spend an hour, 2 or 3 months at this at least. Now I want to reiterate what we said at the last in the last class with this on the board and firmly rooted forever in your mind. The main point of Romans 6 verses 12 through 11 is that we died to sin through our union with Jesus Christ who died on the cross. Every Christian has died to sin. We died to sin at the cross 2,000 years ago, and we died to sin when we were born again or converted or brought to faith when the Spirit applied to us the death of Jesus Christ. Romans 6 verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? More literally, how shall we that died to sin live any longer in sin? Verse 3 says that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, this is dealing with real spiritual baptism, we were baptized into his death. Verse 4. We are buried with him, Christ, by baptism into death. Verse 5. We have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Verse 6. Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And then the general principle is drawn forth. He that is dead is free from sin. Verse 8. Now if we died with Christ 2,000 years ago and at our regeneration, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Verse 11, likewise reckon or consider ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, because in reality you are, and you've got to understand and believe and think what God says is true about you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in one way or other, we have 10 verses in a row all saying that we died to sin, or that Christ died to sin, or that we died in that Christ died to sin because we are in him. 10 verses in a row. That's very impressive. Paul keeps repeating it because he wants nobody to miss it and nobody to misunderstand it. And that's the quote of Lloyd-Jones at the start.
our being dead to sin is, quote, one of the most important statements of Christian doctrine. And Paul thought so. He stated it 10 verses in a row.
Again, I say, we're dead to sin, not that we never sinned, not that we're sinlessly perfect, not that we're 99% holy now, but we're dead to the reign and dominion of sin, law, and death. Now, big issue in Romans 6, the very start of Paul's treatment of sanctification. Are there any other references to our having died to sin in Paul's letters? This is a relatively new idea to some of you, I would guess. Chris?
Ephesians 2 verse 1
is very closely related. Very closely related. It says that you being dead in trespasses and sins, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins.
1 Corinthians 14:15.
So it's more regeneration than dying to sin, but the two are two sides of the one coin. Philip?
When he speaks of the repentance by the resurrection, by the
He's talking more about the bodily resurrection there. Yeah.
Galatians 2:20
certainly one. Let's start in staying in Romans a little bit longer. We could pull up some things in Romans 7, but we'll say them, we'll bring them up a little bit later because they fit with something that's closely related, but not exactly the point. Romans 8 verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin. Free. The believer is free from the law of sin. And law there means a regulating power. The Spirit of life in regenerating us has made us believers free from the ruling power of sin because we're dead to it.
So the Spirit is has a dominion or reign.
Yes, the Spirit has dominion or reign over us. So in other words, if God has dominion or reign over us, Christ does in the Spirit. Or when we say that grace has dominion over us, the Spirit is especially spoken on in connection with the grace of God. Yeah. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. It's not just Romans. Romans 6 or Romans 8. It occurs at key points in Paul's writings. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. And then it mentions various groups. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Two groups of homosexuals there. The effeminate are the passive partners in the filthy sexual activities of the homosexuals. And the abusers themselves of mankind are the ones who take a more male role, if you can speak that way. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. Do not be deceived. None of these people shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. So some of the members in the church, not all of them, but some of them partook of those sins in the past. Such were some of you in the past. But now ye are, one, washed, two, sanctified, three, justified, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And the word sanctified here is an aorist. It speaks of a complete action, a completed act. You used to be these things, verses 9 or 10, at least some of you were, and now you are sanctified. So these things have been broken in you. They don't rule over you anymore. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Now, someone who struggled with those sins may be tempted to do them again.
You may even fall into some of those things at times, but those sins don't rule over them, though we may fall into them. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14, 15, and 17. Verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead." And that would better be rendered, "If one died for all, then all died." All died. And some of you may have that in the margins of your Bibles. All died. Which is a brilliant argument for a particular atonement. Because if one died for all, then all died. If Christ died for everybody head for head, this is the inescapable logic of 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14, then everybody head for head died for sin. Everybody head for head is sanctified and will live a godly life. But this does not happen. Ergo, Christ did not die for everybody head for head. All died. Because we were united to Jesus Christ and he died for sin, we in him died to sin. So that sin would not have dominion over us. Verse 15, "And that he died for all, with this goal, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." I'll read verse 16. "Wherefore, henceforth, since all this is true from now on, we do not know anyone after the flesh." We don't know or regard anybody according to man's earthly creative standard. It doesn't matter to us how tall they are, how wealthy they are the distinguishing characteristics are spiritual standards. How do they meet the standards of the Word of God? And then he goes on to say, "Even if we had regarded Christ after carnal standards before we were converted, we don't know him in that way before. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature," literally a new creation. The powers of the world to come that will transform the created world around us, this earth, have already broken into us as to our souls and hearts and lives. "Old things are passed away." Old things being the reign and dominion of sin, the law and death. Because sin is an old thing, it's passed away. "All things are become new." The next epistle, Galatians. Galatians 2 verse 20, the verse to which Mary referred earlier. Galatians 2 verse 20. "I am crucified with Christ." Now what does Paul mean there? He doesn't mean that there were four crosses on Golgotha that day, or that he was somehow or other hiding behind Christ's body. What he means is that because of union with Jesus Christ, when Christ died, the church died with him and in him, and Paul, as a member of the church, therefore was crucified with Christ. When it says that Paul was crucified with Christ, it means he was crucified, died with Christ, as the sin, the law, and death. That's the negative part, death to sin. And then the rest of the verse emphasizes the positive part, think now regeneration, the two parts of the beginning of sanctification. "Nevertheless, I live. Yet it's not me that lives. It's Christ living in me." So the Holy Spirit in me, which is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he lives in me in the new nature. "And the life which I now live in the flesh," because I'm still living physically and I'm living spiritually, "that spiritual life which I live in the flesh, I'm living it by the faith of the Son of God, the one who on the cross loved me and gave himself for me." And what's interesting is that Paul here is dealing with justification, especially in Galatians. And he's dealt with justification in some of the preceding verses, and then he brings up this truth, not to confuse justification or sanctification, but to show how closely related they are. "I'm crucified with Christ, and yet I'm not, yet I live. And it's the life of Christ living in me." Here's another one in Galatians. Galatians 5 verse 24. Galatians 5 verse 24. "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affection and lusts. It's not referring to the believer's battle against his own sin, but it's referring to what happened at the cross. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So what is crucified in Galatians 2 verse 20? I am crucified with Christ. What is crucified in Galatians 5 verse 24? The flesh, that is the flesh, is not dominant, does not reign over the believer. But it doesn't just say the flesh, it's even better than that. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. With the affections and lusts. By the way, as we're going into this subject more and more, do you feel encouraged so far or perplexed? I don't usually ask these types of questions, but I'm interested right now in your feelings. Do you feel encouraged by what you've heard, or puzzled, or troubled, or
encouraged?
Encouraged, okay. Any other? Hilary, how are your feelings?
No, it is encouraging because you always have a battle. All the days of your life. And whenever you fall and you fall into sin or you backslide, that's when you can really struggle with your faith. You know, and how does God see me when I'm in this state?
Were a number of you say you're getting encouraged a little bit by this? Because I would read about this material, but I just find it really encouraging. But you're thinking, boy, there's an awful lot more than I realised. Now, it may happen that you think, after tonight, and this is not what we're saying, that this is easy, that we can hit cruise control here, and then you may come up with a bump in 2 or 3 days' time when you fall into some grievous sin. That's not what we're saying, but on the whole, this is very encouraging. That I am crucified with Christ, and then the flesh with the affections and lusts. So this doesn't mean we don't have sinful affections, and we don't sinfully lust, but these things are not dominant in us, and we must not let them become dominant, and we have the power by the grace of God to mortify them and to overcome them. Now Romans 6 verse 6, what is crucified according to Romans 6 verse 6?
The old man.
So the sort of sinful I is not dominant. The flesh is not dominant. Fleshly affections and lusts aren't dominant. And the old man isn't dominant. They've been crucified. Principally, they have been dethroned. They do not have dominion. They do not reign or rule over us. Let's turn to Colossians. Colossians 2. Verses 11 and 12, first of all. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. In whom, referring to Christ, the one in whom we're complete, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So sin is dealt with here by in verse 11, the circumcision, with the circumcision made without hands, putting off the number one, the body of number two, the sins of number two, three, the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. That's all dealing with death and burial to sins. And then the positive part, which is synonymous with our regeneration, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. One more from Colossians. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. Here's the argument why you shouldn't tell lies in the church or to believing members of your family. Colossians 3 verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing ye might get caught. No. Seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Ye have put off. The old man has been put off, and the old man with his deeds has been put off as to his dominion and reign. And then the positive side, and have put on, the equivalent to regeneration, the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So it's not just Romans 6, it's Romans 8, Galatians 2, Galatians 5, Colossians 2, Colossians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 5. Do you think, are there any other Old New Testament writers or figures who talk about our dying to sin? Or is it just Paul?
So his letters.
Sorry?
I think John does.
You think John does? Okay. Which New Testament writer is closest to Paul in regard to his language and theological presentation?
Luke?
That's actually quite a good one, Brian. I could be right now, actually. I'll be more specific then. Which of the apostles, Luke's usually called an evangelist, as a writer of the third gospel? Peter. Let's turn to Peter first. First Peter first, and then Second Peter second. First Peter chapter 2. These are important scriptures, and when you're reading the Bible on your own or in your families, you can look out for these sorts of things. 1 Peter 2 verse 24 says that Christ, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, or that we, having died to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So we, being dead to sin. 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. So here Peter is writing to these Christians who are strangers and pilgrims and exiles in parts of what's now Turkey. And he's telling them how to live a godly life, and he's dealing with this death to sin. 1 Peter 4 verse 1, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he, and that's talking about the Christian that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, so that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And since we have died to sin, and we've died to sin so that we may live to obey the will of God, then Peter says, you know, the whole party scene is finished for us. For the time past of our life is enough, may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. We're sick of that, we don't want to go back to that. In those of that old days when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, drunkenness, revelings, banquetings, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot or godless dissipation, and they speak evil of you. Let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. See, if someone is dead to sin, they don't live the way of the ungodly world. 2 Peter 1 verses 3 and 4. Peter here launches right into the truth of sanctification. He says in verse 3 that God's, or Christ's, divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. The divine power is given to us all things that pertain to a godly life. through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. So the believer, having been regenerated, and now having these great and precious promises of God's word, might, understanding and believing of these, he might be partakers of the divine nature. So we go more and more in the divine likeness and holiness, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The believer, in his regeneration, now with his death to sin, has already escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Because he has died to sin, he's no longer a slave to it, its reign and dominion is broken. He has escaped like a slave who has escaped from his master in the days before the US Civil War. He's gotten on the, what was that trail that headed north?
China?
No. You know the one with the slaves would escape and then there were safe houses for it. There's a railway.
The underground
railway. He has escaped the slavery. By the cross of Jesus Christ, he has escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And it's interesting, like Romans 6, this passage talks about the positive and regeneration and the negative, the breaking of the dominion of sin or escaping the corruption that's in the world through lust. Let's move to John. John does speak about the holy life of the believer and the believer not living ungodly, but he doesn't quite link it as directly to dying of sin or escaping the world. Not quite as directly as Paul or Peter, but there are some verses. I'm thinking first of all of 1 John 3 verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Now 1 John 3 verse 9 speaks of regeneration, born of God. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. So it's mentioned the regeneration, the new creation. Not so much the dying to the reign of sin, law and death, but in that regeneration, as Romans 6 points out, necessarily goes along with the dethroning of sin. He can say that those who are born of God do not commit sin. That is, they don't commit sin as if sin were dominant. They do not commit sin as the basic bent of their lives. They do not commit sin impenitently. They do not commit sin finally. 1 John 5 verse 18. 1 John 5 verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God, regeneration, sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, guards himself, preserves himself by God's grace, and that wicked one toucheth him not. So again, it's regeneration, not so much the breaking of sin and death that's been explicitly mentioned, but as part of the overall truth. Now, what about Jesus Christ? Does Christ ever say anything about our being dead to sin and the law and death? Remember, Christ's teaching is in the Gospels is, of course, before he dies for our sins on the cross. See, dead to sin and sanctification can only be explained after Christ has died and been buried and risen again, or at least it can only be explained fully after that great event. But is there anything that Christ says that talks about the dethroning of sin in his followers? There is. And it has been mentioned, because you instinctively know in scriptures think that's kind of similar. It's been mentioned in previous classes. John 8. Is that what you were going to say, Chris? Yeah. Let's turn to John 8. John 8, verses 32 through 36. We're going to read the whole passage together and then make some observations afterwards. John 8, verse 32. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. So what words in verses 32 through 36 bring us into the thought world that we've been treating tonight?
Like bondage.
Okay, there's bondage. You're thinking of verse 33.
And then they're under sin.
And then you're thinking of
34.
Use the word under. But okay, the servant of sin. So the servant is literally the slave of sin.
So here we're slave of sin, right? And the person is in bondage. So here you've got a person, the unbeliever, he's a slave of sin. He is in bondage. He's under its dominion and reign.
And then there's another word, a positive word in the passage.
Free.
Do you see the free in verse 32? And free in verse 33? And free in verse 36? Twice. So here you have servants, that is slaves, who are in bondage, and then Jesus comes and makes them free, and makes them free indeed.
So if we go back to our charts on the wall, what have we got? Well, we have sin, we have a slave of sin, and then Jesus comes and makes the person free from it. So here's an unbeliever who becomes an unbeliever who's a slave of sin. But if Jesus saves this person, makes them a believer in him, then the person is no longer a slave to sin, but is free from sin. He's free from its dominion and reign.
That's the idea. Now, I hope you're thinking to yourself that this is getting a little bit harder.
Is that Chris? Parallel with John 13, verse 10. And you are clean.
John 13 verse 10 speaks about our being clean. Yep.
And here I should point out the word where there's two things in the beginning of sanctification. Regeneration, the implanting of new life. And then being dead to sin, the breaking of sin's dominion over us. Those are the two things at the start of life, the two sides of the one coin. Then there is the life of sanctification whereby we grow in grace.
Now, John 3 verse 10 speaks about our being clean. It's not so much dealing with the break of the dominion or slavery or thraldom of sin. It's part of sanctification, but not exactly the aspect we're looking at now. We're sort of taking some of the aspects and emphasizing the little distinct parts of it. So we said Romans 6, the key passage. Then we looked at Paul's teachings, and then we've looked at what Peter said, and John, and Christ. Now what about the Old Testament? Is there anything in the Old Testament? I'm not asking for something the Old Testament talks about regeneration. I'm saying, is there anything in the Old Testament that speaks about the breaking of the dominion of sin?
Probably in the Psalms.
Okay, good guess.
Probably the Psalms.
Nope. It's always good to guess the Psalms because it's far and away the longest book in the Bible. So there's always a good chance, but not actually.
Isaiah?
Nope, that was a good guess too. This verse.
No.
This verse is actually very familiar to you. Very familiar. It's probably. Yes.
36.
Yes, verse 26. I was about to say. But think about it though. Think about it. Chris, you're thinking I'm not being even handed now. We'll look at the verse though. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. This text to me, and you can think about it yourself, are there any more texts that talk about this breaking of sin or the removal of sin? Because that's key. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. And as we go through this, we'll read, we'll say positive and negative, right? A new heart also will I give you. Positive. Regeneration. And a new spirit will I put within you. Positive. Regeneration. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. Negative. And I will give you a heart of flesh. Positive. So it's mainly about regeneration. Three of the four statements are about regeneration. But that one, I will take away the stony heart. I will take away the stony heart. And out of the heart are the issues of life. The stony heart is a hard heart. It's unresponsive to God. And this passage says, I will take it away. Now, that's not taking away the flesh. That's not eradicationism. So there's no evil principle in us at all. I will take away the heart, the stony heart, out of your flesh. I will take it away as the dominant, reigning principle. And this is, and you're dead right, Chris, this is a passage, this is this verse about regenerating. I'll give you a new heart, I'm going to put a new spirit within you. And in connection with that, three times I stated, I'm going to take away the stony heart. So not only will you be regenerated positively, but the stony heart will be taken away as to its dominion and reign. Now we're interpreting that language and figure in the light of the full New Testament. But let's talk about regeneration and the removal of, or the breaking of sin. Philip?
Psalm 51,
okay. Psalm 51. Any part of it you're thinking of?
No, it's the Psalm talking about being first with Christmas.
Yes. Yeah, clean heart. Yep. It's definitely dealing with justification, the forgiveness of sins, and he wants holiness. But we're talking about the beginning of sanctification. This is a believer. Chris?
Jeremiah 31:33.
The classic passage on the New Covenant. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. They will be my God and they shall be my people. But that passage is only speaking about the positive beginning of the new life. Regeneration. Because undoubtedly the Old Testament speaks about regeneration. Our question is there anything in the Old Testament also speaks about the negative bit? The breaking of the power and dominion of sin. Kristen?
I guess you'd argue this needs more pictures, so maybe it's not explicit, but I would say that from Exodus 20, where it talks about, I'm Lord thy God, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, that that's an explicit example of us being taken out of that house of bondage. And that still has influence over their lives, because, I mean, they still had the Egyptian traditions that they fight through and get through, but it wasn't raining over them the same way as it was before.
I think you're right. And R. L. Raymond, in his book, or his book, Systematic Theology, when he deals with this, he mentions that one. And he mentions that one in connection with the whole scene and imagery of Romans 6. Israelites were slaves. They were under Egypt, the house of bondage, which speaks of sin and law and death in figurative terminology. And then they were redeemed and brought out from the dominion and reign, they as a nation. It's not quite so much an individual thing, but there is that definitely. And it's from that key picture of redemption from the Old Testament that the New Testament idea of liberation and freedom from bondage, that imagery is carried over into the New Testament. Yeah.
What about the promise of the Proto-Evangel in Genesis 3:15?
The seed of the woman,
yeah,
shall crush the seed of the serpent, or shall crush Satan's head. Yeah, this is all part of the defeat of Satan and sin. Satan and sin, Christ defeated Satan and sin at the cross, and therefore he defeats Satan and sin in the hearts and lives of his people. There is one ceremonial. Oh, by the way, just on Ezekiel 36:26, it's interesting, this is a passage in connection with the New Covenant, with Jeremiah 31:33. It's an expounding, it's an expansion of the New Covenant promise, and it's particularly prophetic of the New Testament age. And it's saying, this Old Testament passage, which talks about death to sin in Old Testament terminology, it's saying that this regeneration, this New Testament, especially New Testament blessing, will be accompanied by a dying to sin. There's one ceremonial rite, and it was referred to earlier in this class, that particularly symbolizes not just new life, but the death to sin at the beginning of the Christian life. What is it?
Circumcision.
Circumcision. Think about the rite of circumcision. It involves the removal of physical flesh, right? Which is symbolic of the removal of the sinful flesh, the evil principle within us. And circumcision, the removal of physical flesh, points to the removal of the sinful flesh, not in the way, in the sense that, oh, it's all been eradicated, there's no evil principle within us. But circumcision speaks of the removal of sinful flesh from the perspective of its dominion and reign. That's the idea. And so Deuteronomy 30 verse 10 spiritualizes circumcision, even in the Old Testament, even in the Pentateuch. The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed. So the power of sin will be broken on the heart of your seed too. To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And circumcision was mentioned earlier because of Colossians 2 verse 11, which we quoted. Colossians 2:11 says, in Christ also ye were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Romans 2:28-29 is another passage we can look at. We're running short of time, so we'll have to do the last bit a little bit quicker. I want you to think now and try and join the dots, right? If we died to sin, that is, to its dominion and reign, what else have we died to? If we have died to sin, what else have we died to? The law. Yes, brilliant answer. Because sin is the transgression of the law, right? Romans 7. Romans 6 talks about especially our being dead to sin. That's sanctification. Romans 7 talks about sanctification in terms of the law. And Romans 7 verse 4 says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another. Dead to the law. Verse 6, but now being delivered from the law, having died to that wherein we were held, we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So we died to sin, then we died to the law, the tyrannical power which accused us. The law said, on the one hand, you've got to do this in order to be saved. We said, we can't do it. Then the law says, okay, you can't do it, then I'm going to curse you and damn you to hell. So, we've died to sin, we've died to the law. What else have we died to? Death. We have died to death as a tyrannical power. Because the wages of sin is death. And if you die to sin, then you die to death. Romans 8 verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law, the powerful dominion of sin and death. We've died to sin, we've died to the law, and we died to death at our regeneration and our union with Jesus Christ. What else have we died to? We've died to Satan, because Satan's power lies in sin, and Satan works through death. Colossians 1 verse 13. Colossians 1 verse 13 says that the Father hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and that's Satan, and hath translated us or transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So we have been delivered from the power of darkness. We've been delivered from Satan. What else? We've died to sin, the law, death, and Satan.
The world.
Yes, the world. Very good. because the world and the flesh and the devil all go hand in hand. Galatians 6 verse 14. Galatians 6 verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me. That is, when I'm regenerated and I die to the reign and dominion of sin, I die to the reign and dominion of law and the reign and dominion of death and the devil and the world. The believer, in principle, is already dead from the world. All the conventions and fashions and rubbish and nonsense and heresy and lies of the world, great thing to be delivered from that principally already, and the rest of your life you'll keep on fighting in that victory. Colossians 2 verse 10 says, wherefore if ye be dead with Christ, from the rudiments of the world, all the silly, foolish fashions and laws of the world, why of living in the world are you subject to? If you're dead from all this, touch not, taste not, handle not. These are all commandments and doctrines of men. And so the believer is dead to political correctness. Liberty and freedom. It will not have dominion over you. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah. Now, the Christian has died to sin, to the law, to death, to Satan and the world, because Christ hath died to the law and Satan and sin and the world, in that he died to sin. So Christ died to the law because he was made a curse for us, because cursed is everyone who continues not as written in the book of the law to do it. Galatians 6 verse 9, Christ died to death. Romans 6 verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. And because death has no more dominion of him, death has no more dominion over us. Christ died to the power of Satan, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, and Christ died to the power of the world, John 12, verse 31, and Galatians 1, verse 4. Two more texts, because I want to show you this is an important thing in New Testament, especially New Testament, especially Paul's teaching. Colossians 3, here's the first one of the two texts. Colossians 3, verse 3. Colossians 3, verse 3. Reading from verse 1. If then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, literally, for ye died. And in the light of old, that means ye died when Christ died at the cross to sin, the law, the death, the world, and Satan. And the last one, 2 Timothy 2 verse 11. 2 Timothy 2 verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, if we died with him on the cross and in regeneration, that new beginning of the Christian life, we shall also live with him. Being dead to sin is a basic idea of Christianity. It's a basic idea of what constitutes us as Christians, and it's a basic idea in sanctification.